Open that Bible, if you will, to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans, chapter 8. We'll be continuing in this most victorious of all the chapters of Scripture that I know about, Romans, chapter 8. We have worked our way down to verse 19 of chapter 8 today. Verse 19 of chapter 8. Now, Joseph Bryan, I saw you back there, and it was just a strange mystery to me. I mean, I could not figure it out. I said, I know that's Joseph. I know Joseph doesn't have a twin brother, but I said, that is not Cinda. I mean, I know Cinda. That is not Cinda beside. And it bugged me and I bugged me and bugged me. And so I finally slipped over there to Bonnie just a moment ago, and I said, isn't that Joseph Bryan? Joseph doesn't have a twin brother, does he? Isn't that Joseph? And I said, who's that with him? He said, that's his sister. So I want all y'all to know that are out there thinking evil thoughts about poor Joseph over there. That is his sister. All right. Well, I led in the evil thoughts. Do I need to repent here before I start? Maybe I do. Okay. Well, anyway, Romans chapter 8. I want you to look, if you will, at verse 19. Just think about what we're reading here as I read it. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Now, look in your Bible again. And I want to make one adjustment here and let you listen to it. That word creature that's used in Scripture there is the Old English word or the 17th century English word that referred to either something that had been created or anything that had been created. And so in context, you have to just kind of decide whether it means a creature, that is something that's been created, or whether it means creation. Everything that's been created. Now, clearly, in this context, it means creation. And so let's read it that way, and I think it'll make more sense. It says, for the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, Scripture says, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now let's pray together. Father, blessed be your name for, Lord, just delivering us from what we would have experienced had we stayed lost people. Father, I pray now that you would bless this service, that we would really be full of your Spirit. And Father, we are distracted this morning. We confess it. And God, we pray that your Spirit would take over and render that which we cannot render. Lord, thy will be done and thy kingdom come today. Fill me, fill this place, we ask, with your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen and amen. This past Monday, my dad and I were up on a scaffold working on the cornice, the overhangs of a house. He is 85 years old, and when your 85-year-old dad is able to get up on a scaffold with you, that is an amazing moment. I mean, just to think about it, that God had given him that kind of health to be able to do that. And by the way, he was actually working too. He was not there to be a spectator. He was actually working. And that was Monday. On Friday afternoon, I took him home from the hospital in Greenwood, South Carolina, having made an emergency trip up there and having just listened to a doctor. My family had just listened to a doctor say that he has a 95% chance of having colon cancer. And so if you'll forgive me this morning, I am a little distracted by that. You automatically think that because someone has had this splendid and spectacular health all of their life, that they are invulnerable to all the things that happen to all the other older people. But you quickly find that yours are no different from everybody else's. We all have to face this thing called death, and we all have to face our own mortality, and it's just more and more evidence. I had just heard the news that Dr. Cummings was very, very low when I got that emergency phone call from my family that my dad had to be taken to the hospital. And so it's been a rather, chilling week in my own life here. And so it's ironic that this particular section of Scripture should come up here where we see the creation groaning and travailing as we do here in this beautiful poetic language. But I want you to know something. And the thing about being a Christian is that you can go down into the utter depths of emotion, the depths of despair, the depths of difficulty. You can go down there into those depths of difficulty, but you are just a visitor down there. You are not there as a resident in those depths. Rather, you are just visiting and you are coming out. Can I further say, and I'd like to get down kind of close to you here and look you in the eye right now and tell you this. If you are a saved person this morning, you are right now going through the worst days and years that you will ever experience. By contrast, those who do not know the Lord are going through right now the best years that they will ever experience. Aren't you glad that you're a saved person? Beloved, it is just the grandest thing what the Bible says, that we are right now going through that period of time where Satan is the prince and the power of the air, where everything that is around us is just very, very iffy. You can't depend on anything except the Lord our God. But you are right now going through the worst years that you will ever experience. You can go through most anything if you think it's going to be a passing thing. Well, all the trials and tribulations that the believer endures down here in this life are a passing thing. And he doesn't have to worry about having to live with them throughout all eternity. But that poor lost person, unless he gets saved, unless he comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ, this down here, as kind of pathetic and mediocre as it is the best thing. These are the best years that guy will ever experience in all of his life. Now, I want to give you a message today, and the message is wrapped around three words. The first word is manifestation. It comes to us here in the Scripture in verse 19, the manifestation of the sons of God. And then also the second word is the word expectation that is right in that same verse, the earnest expectation of the creature or the creation, as I said. And the third word is not directly in the Scripture, but the thought is it's the emancipation. There is coming an emancipation of God's people, and the title of the message is Earnest Expectation. You know, we believers, because we're not living in the best days that we will ever experience, we are living in expectation of that which is to come. And it's a very exciting thing to think about that. Now, let's talk about this for just a moment and see what God has for us today, because I want you to know something. God always has something for you today. You don't have to depend on what you got from God yesterday or what you'll get from God tomorrow. God has something for you today. There is, however, a great event that is coming that the Bible has always talked about, but it is an event that most people never have really thought much about. They never really noticed it when they read it in the Bible. That event is called the manifestation of the sons of God. Now look at it here in verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for, here's the event, the manifestation of the sons of God. And you say, what is that? What is this manifestation of the sons of God? What is that talking about? I need to tell you that the word manifestation right here is literally means a laying bare. It is a disclosure of truth when God allows something that has been previously hidden to your view, and suddenly He pulls back the curtain that has hid that thing from view in the past, and He lets you see something that you've never seen before. Well, there is coming a day, beloved, when there is going to be a laying bare, when God is going to pull back the curtain away so that everybody can see who really is a child of God. There is going to be a manifestation of the children of God. Have you ever thought that presently it is difficult to tell at times who really is a child of God? I mean, I look out there at you, and I have strong suspicions about you. We have your testimony, if you're a member of this church, that you've given in front of the church that you're a believer. But I can't just look at you and tell. I look at Craig there, Ricky there, and I see the necktie. Or Christian, I see the necktie. And it might allow some people to think, well, that's an automatic Christian. All you got to do is put on a necktie, right? But that's not the way you tell. You can't look at someone's external appearance and tell whether they're not a Christian. If that were the way it is, Brother Mike Jemanski over there would be lost as he could be because he forgot his Christianity tie over there. And so that's not the way you do it. And also, you can't do it always by someone's actions. Because I don't know about you, but I occasionally mess up about 12 times a day, don't you? And so you can't always tell by that. And those mess-ups cause us to be criticized by the enemies of Christ in Christianity. And they will say, well, look at that guy. If that's a Christian, he's looking at your mess-up, see? If that is a Christian, then I tell you why I don't think much of that. If that's all the changing Christ can do in someone, well, I just don't think much of that. And so there are criticisms that are out there, and some of them are exactly right. A lot of times people will criticize you and you'll think, well, that's not fair. They are falsely accusing me. But frankly, I have been criticized and I thought, guilty. They are exactly right with that criticism. Well, that is the very bald truth about the thing, that we all mess up. There are also different ideas out there about what constitutes a real Christian. There are the Bible ideas, and then there are all the other ideas out there. And so it's not always particularly clear to all people who is and who is not a true Christian. But there is coming a day when God is going to manifest. He's going to make it naked and open and abundantly clear who His children really are. Those who really know the Lord Jesus Christ and whom He knows Himself. Beloved, it is called the day of the manifestation of the sons of God. And it is going to be a great day. And someone says, okay, that day is coming. How will that day happen? What will it be like? Well, will the Lord come at that day and say, okay, this one is my child, that one's not my child. This one and this one are my children, and that one is not my children. Well, certainly the Lord will not be ashamed of His children, and He will love them, He will own them, He will say, yes, He will say, this is mine. But it's interesting because the Lord outlines a different method that He is also going to use in that great day of the manifestation of the sons of God. What is that other system? Look in your Bible at verse 18 and it will tell you. Scripture says in verse 18 of chapter 8, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared," and here it is, "with the glory that shall be revealed in us." The glory that shall be revealed in us. That is going to be the true and the ultimate manifestation of the sons of God. They have glory in them, and that glory is going to be shown forth. You say, now you really got me puzzled. How is that going to happen? Well, here's how it's going to happen. Do you remember the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ? It was that time on the mountainside where Jesus was there with His disciples. And there with His disciples, Jesus needed to show them a little bit of a preview of what things were going to be like in the kingdom era and also in the ultimate era of eternity. You see, when Jesus was here on the earth, He had all the glory of God within Him. But that glory did not show because He was in a human body and His glory was veiled by that human body. When you looked at Him, He looked just like a human, just like you do. Because you are. And He was also. He was an utterly human body, a human person and a human body, but He was also fully and completely the Lord God of heaven. And so, there He was. But one day, He wanted to show those disciples who He really was, and He wanted to show them His glory. So He went up into that mountain, had three of His disciples with Him, three of His closest disciples, and the Bible says that God pulled back the veil of that flesh ever so slightly. And suddenly, Jesus was transfigured before them, and the Bible says that He began to show, we might say, that He began to glow. There was an aura about Him, and he was veiled with light. What was happening? It was the transfiguration of His glory. God was showing them a little sneak preview, if you will, of what it's going to be like for the Lord Jesus Christ when He gets to heaven. But do you remember last week's message? The Bible says not only when we get to heaven is Jesus going to be glorified, but the Bible says that we are going to be glorified with Him. You say, Brother Tom, that seems almost blasphemous that I would be glorified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet that is exactly what the Bible says here in Romans chapter 8, that we will be glorified together and glorified with Him. Now, I look out over this audience, and I don't see anybody glowing right now. You would make us really nervous if you were. I don't see anybody glowing. That is because the glory that is within you is veiled by your flesh. And someone says, Brother Tom, are you saying that I have glory in me? Well, I'm asking you, are you saved? What does a saved person have within him? Does he not have the Spirit of the everlasting God indwelling him? Does the Spirit have any glory? Well, of course He does. So, in fact, if you are a saved person this morning, you have the Spirit of God, all of Him, in you. The Bible says that God doesn't give the Spirit by measure, and so you have all of the Spirit of God in you, and that glory is just waiting to be revealed out of you. And when you're in heaven, I want you to understand that you will live in a glorified body, according to the Scripture, and the glory will show through. That's why the Bible tells us in three different places here in Scripture that you're going to be, into verse 17, we may be also glorified together. Verse 18, into that verse, to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And then it goes on, it talks more and more about that. And yet, I look out and I preach that in this fundamental church. It's been that way for years and years. And to be honest with you, a lot of you are looking at me like a calf at a new gate. You can't imagine yourself being glorified, and yet that's exactly what's going to happen. That's exactly what the Bible says. Because God deigned back in eternity past that you would share His glory. And yet many folks don't understand what that means. That you will share His glory. What an astonishing thing. And by the way, what a humble thing for the Lord to do. Why should He allow your glory, you to share His glory? Because He loves you, that's why. You say, even if I mess up, even if you mess up, and not only that, He knew you were going to mess up back in eternity past, and He still planned all this. Now, can I tell you, I think that's pretty cool. I just, you know, we Christians, we take a lot of flack, don't we? I mean, we really do. Have you noticed that the news media doesn't love you? You probably have noticed that. You probably noticed that we get blamed for everything but botulism, don't we? I mean, we really do. We get blamed for so many things. Those Christians, they have such a repressive theology. They say that a woman doesn't have a right to do this, and they say that this is wrong and that's wrong, that a homosexual doesn't have a right to do it, and all you Christians, it's all your fault. They say, yeah, right, children of God. Oh, yeah, sure they're children of God. Sure. But one day, I think it's so neat that God is going to say, let me show you what is in that guy right there. And suddenly, that man is going to be clothed with light. What a neat thing that is to think about it. Now, that's the first thing, that there is going to be a day when the children of God are going to be manifested. But it's interesting that you and I are not the only ones who are anxiously awaiting that time. Something else is awaiting that time. Now look at the verse again, verse 19. The earnest expectation of the creature, look at it, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now here, the Lord is using a wonderful literary device called personification. He is making the creation, the earth, as he's stating it as if the creation was a person. And he says, the whole creation is groaning, waiting in anticipation for the time when the sons of God will be manifested. But that is a curious statement, isn't it? Why would the whole creation be groaning, just suffering in waiting for the sons of God to be manifested? Why would that happen? The reason, beloved, is that one day God is going to remove the source of the problem that makes both us groan and makes our creation groan. Now, someone says, what are you talking about when you say groaning there? And why would the creation be anxiously waiting the manifestation of the sons of God? Well, it's this. When man fell into sin, God cursed the earth. Do you remember that back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17? God looked at Adam and he said, Adam, because you've done this, cursed is the ground for thy sake. God says, I am cursing the ground. The word for ground there is the word for the earth. God cursed the whole thing, and he said, cursed is the ground for thy sake. He says, from now on, it's going to bring forth thorns and thistles unto you. No wonder if the earth is under the curse, no wonder it is suffering as it is now. No wonder it is not working exactly as God designed it. You say, what does it mean when it says that the earth is groaning? Well, let me illustrate that for you. My dad, that I've already talked about, was a mechanic for many years. And I learned early, because he taught me, to listen to a motor and tell whether it was running right or not. He taught me to recognize the spits and the sputters and the misses and the skips and all the groans that were not supposed to be coming from a motor. He could walk up and just listen to one. He could walk up and just lay his hand on the hood and he could tell what that motor was doing. He was a master mechanic, and he was just an amazing guy. He would tell when that thing was groaning. You see, a motor is supposed to purr. or if it is a powerful motor, it's supposed to growl, but it is not supposed to groan. And it's not supposed to spit, and it's not supposed to sputter, even though most of them that I've ever driven did. Right? You feel my pain? Well, anyway, they are not supposed to do that. Now, beloved, neither is the earth. And yet the earth that we see today is a groaning planet, is it not? When you look at it, you see all kinds of evidence that the earth is not running exactly right. For example, the seismologists will tell us that there are these massive cracks in the earth's crust. They are called fault lines. And what it is you've got this great big chunk of the earth's crust, and it has a break in it. And over here is another great big chunk of the earth's crust, and they're jammed together so that there's friction between them. But all the time, the heat that comes up from the bottom of the earth is forcing those tectonic plates to shift, and there's constant pressure on them. And they can go on for years with that pressure building up. But eventually those tectonic plates will slip. And guess what you have then? You have an earthquake, and cities have been known to slide down into the ocean when that happened. Earthquake is a horrible thing. We have these things called tornadoes. And those tornadoes can rip through a community and absolutely destroy a community and kill dozens, if not hundreds, of people. Now, let me ask you something. When God created Adam and He left him in the Garden of Eden, do you think He walked over there to Adam and said, "Now, Adam, the first thing you've got to do here in the Garden of Eden is build you a storm shelter"? Do you think He did that? No, Adam had perfect peace in the Garden of Eden. Everything on the earth worked exactly as God had designed it. But remember what God did? When Adam sinned, God said, "You know, Adam, it's best for you to face some consequences from what you've done." And so God turned around to that perfect creation and He said, "Cursed is this ground. Cursed is this earth for your sake, Adam." He said, "You've got to learn that sin is wrong. Sin offends me. Sin doesn't pay." And God took, I believe, the massive fist of His omnipotence and brought it down on His perfect earth, and I believe cracked the earth in many places. I believe all that seismic activity, maybe God, we don't know this, but maybe God reached down into the earth and He took the finger of His red-hot judgment and began this judgment in the center of the earth and made it molten hot. And maybe He said, "I need some energy behind these tectonic plates so that they'll constantly be a source of fear on the earth. And while I'm at it, I'll take the hand of my omnipotence and I'll reach out into the clouds and I'll make the weather go wild on the earth so that people in Florida and other places will run for their lives when those awful things called hurricanes are coming along." There is all kinds of anecdotal evidence out there that this earth is under a curse now, that it is not working as it did in Eden. And you can see it if you look for it. In big things, like Georgia droughts. Why is it that this earth that God watered so perfectly and beautifully in Eden, why is it that this earth, even in a great place like Georgia, the weather will just get stuck somewhere else? And we'll have these dominant high pressure systems and they will stay over Georgia and the rain will go everywhere but here. And we'll starve and drive to the point where the southern governors are suing one another over the water rights. Isn't that a strange thing? Why? It's because of the curse. Big things like that in little things. You'll forgive me. I was with my dad and I was just kind of reminded of all the things that he told me. And I remember for years, he's told me the same story, probably 10 times. About when all the chestnut trees died all the way across Mississippi in the South. And course, growing up, I wasn't too concerned about chestnut trees. You know how that goes. There are plenty of oak trees and pines to climb, and I wasn't too concerned about it. But over the years, he's continued to tell me that story. He said, "Son, I remember when there are chestnut trees all over my area of North Mississippi, and those wonderful chestnut trees and the fruit of them, the nuts of them." And he said, "And then that blight, the chestnut blight, came through. And within just a very short time, all those chestnut trees just fell to the ground." Well, you know, the only thing that struck me about that was the impression that it had obviously created on him. So finally, as I was studying for this message, I said, "You know, I'm going to look up that chestnut blight and see what really happened, see if he was remembering that right." And I found out some things I didn't know. Did you know that at one time, back when Americans were first settling this country, and really for the first 300 years of its existence, the most important tree in the eastern United States was the chestnut tree? No wonder the poet said, "Under the spreading chestnut tree, the village smithy stands." Because that was probably the most common tree in all of eastern America. It is said that in many areas, and I might mention the Appalachian Mountains, in many areas of eastern America, there were more chestnut trees. One in four trees, they said, in the Appalachian Mountains was a chestnut tree. They were an incredibly valuable tree. I didn't realize it, but as I looked it up last night, they said that a mature chestnut tree would grow up, and it would grow up 50 to 100 feet and be absolutely limbless and absolutely straight. You could go up 50 feet high in a mature chestnut tree, and that thing would still be 5 feet across in diameter. They were massive trees. And not only that, but they had qualities that made them excellent for construction. You could take chestnut lumber, and the article that I read said that for the first 300 years that white men were in America, most of the barns and most of the houses in America were made of chestnut wood. The reason was that it was incredibly strong, it was incredibly straight, and it had this wonderful quality that it did not rot. Those of you who have farm experience know that if you want a post that will last forever, you get a cedar post today. But that's not always been the case. We use cedar today because all the chestnuts are dead. A chestnut tree, a chestnut wood, would outlast any of the cedar posts. It was incredible. In fact, if you've ever seen pictures that are pictures of rural America back in the pre-1910 or 1920 period, you see these zigzag fences that are made of rails that are stacked up there and zigzag so that they'll hold their positions. I don't know what the name of those fences are, but originally all of those fences were made out of chestnut wood because it could lay out there on the ground on those fences for years and years and decades, and it didn't rot. It was incredible wood. But around 1905 or 1910, the blight came through. It was just a fungus. And yet it would attack the trunk of that chestnut tree and make this yellowish canker down it. The canker didn't have to be over a foot or a foot and a half long, and suddenly the inside of that mighty chestnut tree would rot and it would fall down. And that blight was so thorough that it went through eastern America, and the estimates are that it killed 4 billion of those chestnut trees. It went from being the number one tree in eastern America to when there were none of them. That blight was so thorough, it killed those trees so thoroughly, that when in 2006, a forester with the Georgia Forestry Commission was down in Warm Springs, Georgia, in Franklin Roosevelt State Park, and actually found a stand of chestnut trees. The foresters were so excited because they hadn't seen this in 50 years. They found it down there. Somehow, that stand of chestnut trees had escaped the blight and lived. Because all over America, it's the strangest phenomena. You have what they call chestnut stools. And you have the roots, for some reason, of the chestnut tree were not affected by the blight. The trunk, the tree would fall over, but the roots would continue to live, and the collar of the tree, right where it comes out of the ground, wasn't affected by the blight. And so you'd have these stools that would be sitting there on the ground, and they would sprout new chestnut trees that would come up. But the chestnut trees would get up to a very small height, 10, 12 feet, and the blight would hit them, and they would drop down again. And now for over 50 years, get it, nature has been fighting itself and destroying those chestnut trees. It's like God had said, I told you this earth was cursed. I told you it was going to fight itself and destroy itself. What is cancer? Is it not the body feeding on itself and destroying itself? And all in our world, we see these signs of that. They say that our generation, scientists do, is not as healthy. We have more potential health problems because those the genetics of our nature are under the curse, and they begin to multiply these genetic problems that come in, and we become more and more sickly. We require more and more medicine. What's going on? The earth is cursed. No wonder the Bible says that the whole earth groaneth and travaileth. You know, I think if anyone would take time and look around, they would understand that beautiful language where it says that earth groans and it travails in pain until now, just like a woman travails in birth. I have been with a woman while she was travailing in birth, that one right over there. I've been right there. And they want that baby, but the main thing they want right now, right then, is for that thing to be over. No wonder God chose that analogy. He said, this earth wants it to be over. It wants this travail, this curse to be gone. Now, is it going to be gone? Well, yes. Of course it is. There is going to come a time when God emancipates this earth and all of her people from the horrible situation in which we find ourselves, this travail in which we find ourselves. Now look at verse 21. Because the creation, creature itself, also shall be delivered from the bondage of, notice what it calls it here, corruption, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. You understand what that means? That means that one day God is going to lift the curse and deliver the earth from the blights and from the storms and from the droughts. It's then that we'll finally see the earth in the wonderful perfection that God intended and He originally created. You see, we don't always recognize the curse that's on the earth because this is all we've ever seen. You know, now, we marvel at nature because this earth, even under the curse, is still a beautiful place, is it not? Have you ever seen a mountain morning about 30 minutes after dawn? Seen the beautiful mist over the spruce trees out there? Have you ever seen that? The oak trees, the mountain laurel. It is just incredibly beautiful. And that is the cursed earth that you're looking at. You haven't seen anything yet. When God emancipates this earth, then you're really going to see something. Have you ever seen a garden of sunflowers? Our neighbor used to grow those things, and the faces on those sunflowers would be that big. She'd grow this garden. It seemed like they would light up that end of the county. But we haven't seen anything yet until we see the flowers that will grow on an emancipated earth, one that's been delivered. Have you ever seen a field of ripened wheat? My. You go out there and you watch the wind blow across that field of ripened wheat, and it's like the ocean the billows of the ocean. Incredibly beautiful, but we haven't seen anything yet. Have you ever tasted a wild strawberry? You haven't tasted anything yet. My. You haven't tasted anything yet. Can I illustrate that a little bit further? I remember driving one of my trucks for a while, and it ran okay. See, I don't buy new trucks. I mean, I buy junk trucks and, you know, whatever everybody else doesn't want. And so I remember driving one of my trucks, and it ran okay. I mean, it'd get around. I could kind of ignore the spits and sputters in it. But one day, I got kind of tired of that, and I said, I'm going to take this to Dr. Eddy, the truck doctor, and I'm going to take it to him and let him work on my truck and see if he can make it run better. Well, Dr. Eddy went in there, and he took this bad thing out and put something good in its place, and he had tinkered with this and adjusted that, and he took my truck and restored it back to the way that it was originally designed to run. And I came and picked it up, and I said, I sure hope this thing's running better. I started it up. I put it in gear. I depressed the accelerator about as much as I normally depress it. I released the clutch, and whoo, off I went. I had never gone off exactly whoo before. It had been more like, groaning off, you know. But suddenly, I was whooing off. That thing was running great. I said, boy, I didn't know how this truck was supposed to run. Well, can I tell you something? You don't know how this earth is supposed to run. And when you get on it someday, you're going to say, whoa! Didn't know it was supposed to be like this. And no, wow, this is something. Whoa! My. I hope you enjoyed that as much as I did. God's going to restore it. He's going to put it back like it was in Eden. It's going to be perfect. He's going to once again look at His creation, and He's going to say, that's good. And when God says that's good, He means that's really good. That's just exactly perfect. Now, what is the whole point of that? The point of that is that there is a trigger to when that's going to happen. What is that trigger? It's the verse that we started with. It says, the earnest expectation of the creation, that is, when it's going to be restored, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. The day in which you and I are going to be glorified together with the Lord, when we are going to be revealed and manifested to be the sons of God, is the day in which God is going to remove the curse from the earth. It's going to be back like it was again, and that's when woo is going to happen. That's when the earth is going to be like it was, and you're going to be like you never have been before. You're going to be glorified, that is, if you are a truly saved person. But there's the rub, isn't it? In order to participate in God's grand program for the ages, through which He intends to rescue people from the horrors of hell, in order to do that, you've got to understand that His plan involved that man, Jesus Christ, in whom dwelled all the fullness of God. You see, man couldn't rescue himself. He chose sin, and each one of us has had that propensity to sin that we call the sin nature. That's why you can't help it. You try to do better, and you just sin. Even those of you who have been, you still sin. That's why. You have that awful thing, and you can never stop, and you certainly cannot pay for all the bad things that you've done against God. Hence, God sent His own Son, the Lord Jesus. He came down here to this earth. He lived a perfect life, the Bible says. And at the end of that perfect life, He went to a cross and was punished on that cross. He was punished for your sins, so that you wouldn't have to be. So that if you believe on Him, you could have eternal life. Remember that first verse that you all learned? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should have everlasting life. But only those who believe in Him. So there has to come a time in your life where you have to say, you know, I'm a sinner. I cannot stop. I'm going to send myself by my own choices and actions to an awful place called hell, and all of us are. And you have to understand, I'm going to do that to myself unless I receive the Lord Jesus Christ and have my sins forgiven. Now, I guarantee you, you will be markedly changed when that happens. Will you be perfect? Certainly not. But you will be markedly changed. You'll sense God's Spirit working inside you. Now, I want to ask you, are you saved today? Has there been a time when you've personally believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? You say, what do I have to do? How does that work? We'd love to take some time and explain that to you. Have some ladies that explain it to you if you're a lady. And all we ask that you do is just respond in just a moment. Say, yes, I want to know for sure that I'm a saved person. But if you're here today and you are a saved person, and sometimes you get kind of down because of what you see around you, as your loved ones face what my loved ones are now facing, and as you face the trials and the difficulties, your own groanings, your own hard times, I want you to understand that these are the worst days that you'll ever experience. And you're headed for glorification if you're a true believer. And you need to live like a person who's headed for glorification. And you need to bless God every day for the promises, the glorious promises that He's given, that He will fulfill and has already begun. Would you bow your head just a moment?